Please turn back in your Bibles to Daniel and chapter 4. We've been doing the Faith Odyssey series for a number of years now, and we've been sort of looking at it from a number of different perspectives. We've seen very much kind of the big picture of God working in and amongst his people, how he first of all called Abram, as he was known then, and how he then followed that story as his family got bigger and bigger and then became a nation. And we've been looking at the Faith Odyssey in terms of how that nation related to God. As we've been looking in the book of Daniel, we've also been seeing how that phrase Faith Odyssey can also speak more personally as well. And we had that sort of that mini title, Faith Odyssey in a Foreign Land. Here is Daniel, the man from Jerusalem, a man of God, and he's seeking to live a life of faith in Babylon. And we've been looking over the last couple of weeks as to how that's been working out. But this evening I want to look at since another perspective. And this time I want to look at Nebuchadnezzar. And again, it's a wonderful name and it's all about him this evening. So I'm going to have to say Nebuchadnezzar a lot of times. Don't know how many, but we'll see how we go. But it's all about Nebuchadnezzar and his personal faith odyssey. A faith odyssey that really sort of begins for us, although not for Nebuchadnezzar himself, in Daniel chapter 1, when we read about him bringing Daniel and his friends from Jerusalem to Babylon. And it ends, again, for us, in terms of what we know of Nebuchadnezzar, but not for him as a person, in Daniel chapter 4, and then right at the end there, verse 37, we read earlier. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, as I said, in terms of his life, that's not the end of his faith odyssey. But for our purpose this evening, we're going to be looking at the journey that Nebuchadnezzar takes from Daniel chapter 1, this strong, mighty king who defeats Jerusalem, to the Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel chapter 4, who proclaims the wonders and the glory of God. And as we will see, it's a journey of many twists and turns and ups and downs. So first thought then of Nebuchadnezzar. And as I was kind of studying this passage and looking back over the life of Nebuchadnezzar, one of the kind of key words that kind of kept on coming out and hitting me in the face, in a sense, was this word frustration. Just sort of seeing Nebuchadnezzar as a character, in many ways, is quite a frustrating king. We see in these chapters a man who in one sense just seems to really get it and understand who God is, and in the next minute seems to be further away from God than ever. And it can be really frustrating, can't it, when we're trying to perhaps explain something to someone, and we're trying to maybe impart some kind of information. We want someone to just get something, and time again they just don't seem to be on your wavelength. They don't seem to understand what you're talking about. They don't come to the correct conclusion. Last year, when I was in Ukraine, we had a great team of people working on these children's camps. And when it was our downtime, we were relaxing. We used to do some very sort of games and riddles and things. And one of the games we used to play, you may know it, and I'm going to now tell you how it works. So if anyone does try this on you at any point, you will know the answer. But we used to do a game where you sort of say, are the bongos it? And the person would have to say whether they thought yes or no. Then you say, is the music stand it? And they have to say whether they thought yes or no. Then you kind of say, well, okay, are the curtains it? Anyone know this game? You're looking blankly. Obviously, you don't. Wonderful. Okay. And the way the game basically works is this. The object that is it is always the object you say after an object that is the colour black. Okay? So that's the code. That's how the game works. So an example I just gave, the curtains would have been the correct answer, because I said it after the music stand, which, if you can see them at the back, are in fact the colour black. And so we were playing this game. As you can well imagine, as you're going through, different people getting it at different points, okay? Some people getting it straight away, and some people, their pride and arrogance there, some people taking a little bit longer. But there was one guy, and bless him, and who was the last person to get it. And we kind of started off at the beginning of the week, this game, and by the end of the camp, he still hadn't got it. And we were doing things like, is it the black table? No. Is it this? And he just wasn't getting it. And every now and again, he'd give a correct answer. you know, because it is 50-50, after all, isn't it? And he'd give a correct answer, and we think, he's got it! And then we say, so what's the answer then? And he'd say something, it'd be completely wrong. And the poor guy, eventually, we did manage to get him to kind of understand it. But yeah, it was fun, but it was sort of frustrating. It was like, how can you not see this? To us, it seems so clear and so obvious. And is that really not the case that we see here in Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar? What have we already seen in these first few chapters? Well, chapter one, as I said, we saw Nebuchadnezzar nicking some of the brightest and best of the young men from Jerusalem. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar at the height of his power. In chapter two, just pop back there briefly, we have Nebuchadnezzar's very troubling dream that he has. Dream, big statue, made out of different stuff. Rock comes along, knocks down the statue. Okay, that's a basic summary of the dream. And he tries to get all his astrologers and his magicians to come along and explain the dream to him. And none of them can do it apart from Daniel. And Daniel tells him what the dream is and he interprets it for him. And Daniel makes it very, very clear to Nebuchadnezzar that actually it is God who is enabling him to know this, to understand this dream. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's response at the end of this. Chapter 2 and verse 47. So this is what Daniel has done. And then the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. It's brilliant, isn't it? Okay, here's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he comes to a point when he can say, your God is the God of gods. Brilliant! Isn't that really fantastic and encouraging? Well, it would be if we didn't then have Daniel chapter 3 immediately afterwards. Because what happens in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1? King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. He sets it up on the plain of Dura, and he summons people, and everyone has to come and worship at the statue. And it is something which is just so completely contrary to this testimony that he's just given. So he's had this dream interpreted, and all of a sudden it's, oh, isn't God wonderful, isn't God amazing? But then a short time later, he's back to worshipping an idol. And as far as we can tell, as far as we know, we're not 100% sure on this, but this is a statue basically representing himself, Nebuchadnezzar. And Jamie took us through this chapter last Sunday evening. And so we see Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, of course, refusing to bow down and worship. They are hurled into a fiery furnace, 7 times hotter than any other furnace. And yet they survive. What an amazing miracle that was. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say after the end of this amazing miracle? Verses 28 and 29 of chapter 3. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and are willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego be cut into pieces and the houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Brilliant. He's got it. It's taken him a while, but now he understands the greatness, the glory, the majesty of God. Except he hasn't got it. Because then we go on to tonight and Daniel chapter 4. Now Daniel chapter 4 begins with kind of King Nebuchadnezzar kind of giving us a bit of a flashback. And he's talking about something which has already happened. What we see in Daniel chapter 4, as Paul read for us earlier, is a man once again caught up in pride and arrogance. The key verse really for us, verse 30 of chapter 4. Out on his palace roof, looking out over Babylon, all that he surveys belongs to him. And it says, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Okay, he's gone from speaking about the importance of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Wasn't it brilliant? They didn't bow down to this idol. And now again, later on, he has fallen back into his old ways. And instead of focusing on God, he's focusing on himself. You can kind of imagine, I guess, how sort of frustrating that must have been for Daniel and for Shadrach and for Meshach and Abednego in all their dealings with the king, the opportunities that they have to witness to him. And hearing these testimonies, these words that come from Nebuchadnezzar's lips, and they think, hold on a second, maybe we're seeing a man with a changed life. But actually then his actions just contradict the words that he's spoken. It is a reminder to us, isn't it, that just someone seeing the miraculous doesn't necessarily change their life. Many people say today, you know, if God would just do something amazing, something out of the ordinary, something extraordinary that I could see with my own eyes, yeah, then I would believe in him. Then I would trust in him. But that is not the testimony, is it, of Nebuchadnezzar? He saw some amazing things, but ultimately they did not change his life. Jesus told a parable about a rich man and a guy called Lazarus, and the rich man basically was set in torment because of his rejection of God, and he asks Abraham, because that's who he's conversing with in the parable, and he says, please, can you send Lazarus back to my family to warn them about what awaits them if they don't change their ways? And the response to him is basically this: if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, then they won't be convinced if someone rises from the dead. The Pharisees asked of Jesus, we want to see a miraculous sign. Come on, Jesus, prove who you are. Show us something amazing, something out of the ordinary. We did plenty of those, didn't they? What was it they actually wanted? But Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation, they're the ones who ask for a sign. We must never kind of get caught into that trap of thinking, you know, if only someone could see something extraordinary, something amazing, then they would have to come to faith. They'd have to then come and trust in God. The Bible shows us it doesn't always work like that. Nebuchadnezzar in particular shows us it doesn't work like that. Nebuchadnezzar so quickly forgets the things that he's seen. We see that in Daniel chapter 4 when he has another dream. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, he obviously ate a lot of cheese before bedtime, didn't he? Because he has some really strange dreams. But of course, this dream actually has been sent to him by God. Not cheese related, probably, at all. But look at Daniel chapter 4. And again, this is Nebuchadnezzar looking back. So the first three verses, he actually speaks about the miraculous signs and wonders that God has performed for him. Okay, this is Nebuchadnezzar in hindsight. But look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I called Daniel, who had interpreted my dream. No, it doesn't say that, does it? So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Daniel, chapter 2, interprets his dream like that. What does he do in chapter 4? You'd expect, wouldn't you? I need Daniel. Daniel's the one. But no, who does he go to first? Magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers. He has so easily forgotten what God did for him through Daniel. And it's only in verse 8. Finally, Daniel's the last one in. It's crazy, isn't it? Did you not remember what happened the last time? But finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He has so easily forgotten the things that God has shown him. Miracles ultimately do not change people's lives. They have their place. They have their purpose. Now, I believe God still does miracles today. And God can bring people to himself through them. But we cannot rely on them. And we see that in the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He saw extraordinary things, things that no one else had ever seen before. And yet his heart was still hardened against God. But the great thing about Nebuchadnezzar is that even though we may be sort of frustrated at him, want to kind of scream at him and say, can't you see it? That Daniel and his friends never give up on Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, all that Daniel has seen and heard from him, nonetheless, in chapter 4 and verse 8, still he comes to him to interpret his dream. You think, you know, chapter 3, what has he done? He's tried to burn three of Daniel's closest friends to death. That's what Nebuchadnezzar tried to do. And now here he is in chapter 4 and he's distressed because of another dream. You can well imagine Daniel being perfectly within his rights to say, well, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, I've had enough of you. I've given you enough of my time. I've tried to help you. I've tried to explain to you who God is. Well, that was the last straw. That's enough. But Daniel doesn't do that. He comes and he interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And through the highs and the lows of these four chapters, the times when it seems that Nebuchadnezzar has really grasped it, and the times when he seems as far away from God as ever, God has not finished with Nebuchadnezzar. He has a plan and a purpose for him, and he's going to use Daniel to work out that plan in his life. I wonder if you know people who are a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar. Not that they have really weird dreams and rule over Babylon, but in terms of just that frustration of people perhaps that you've had many conversations with, and perhaps they've seemed at times really, really interested in spiritual things, and you've sort of gone away from a conversation thinking, well, that went really, really well. I can't wait for the next time I get to speak to that person. And a few days later on, you get that opportunity, and you start speaking to them, and it's almost as if they've become a different person. You ever experienced that? I've certainly had that a few times. You've gone away one time thinking, this is going to be great. Next time we can go on to the next stage. I'm going to start explaining things a little bit more clearly. And they're bound to just start to grasp what the Christian message is all about. But then the next time, it seems as if you hadn't said anything to them. It seems like all the stuff that went in one ear seems to have disappeared out the other ear in between times when you were speaking to them. And we kind of get frustrated. We kind of think, well, what's going on? And it can happen sort of again and again and again. I mean, kind of think, well, what's the point? It just seems to be going in one ear and out the other. But our example here from Daniel chapter 4 is that we shouldn't give up. Daniel didn't give up. And God had a plan to bring Nebuchadnezzar to himself. Sometimes the plan looked like it wasn't happening. Okay, when the big golden statue was up there and here was Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego being hurled into these flames, it must have seemed a world away from God having a plan to bring Nebuchadnezzar to himself. But chapter 4 tells us that God did have that plan. And you see, we don't always see, do we, the plan that God has for people. We don't know. And so those people that we meet sometimes that maybe do frustrate us, or we kind of struggle with, or we sometimes think, well, look, I keep on telling them the gospel and nothing seems to be going in. What's the point? If we learn one lesson from Daniel chapter 4 this evening, let it be that we keep on going. Take the opportunities that God gives you to speak to that person. Continue to pray for them. Look at how many times in these chapters Daniel is sort of thrown together with Nebuchadnezzar. A number of times he ends up in the king's presence. This is God using him where he is to have an amazing impact on this man's life. And that should be our goal. That should be how we see our lives as well. That wherever God has put us, he has put us to give glory to his name and to bring his gospel into that situation. And it is not going to be easy. And it is going to be more of a kind of a roller coaster than kind of a, like when you get those big log flumes in an amusement park where it just kind of goes whoosh, straight up like that. And it's kind of like a really tight angle. And we kind of love it. If sort of all gospel ministry was like that, we start speaking to someone and it's kind of like, woo, straight up there. We forget about the down bit for the purpose of the illustration, but it's straight up like that. Okay, but instead it's actually more of a roller coaster when it's kind of down and up and down and up. That's how it often goes. But God is the God who loves people and he does not let people go. And we should not either. But what is it then that prevents Nebuchadnezzar from coming to faith in God? Why is it that he keeps on kind of falling back into old habits and rejecting the God of the Bible? I'm going to suggest to you, it comes down to the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we're going to see a little bit more about pride as well next week. Basically because we wanted to do a lot of pride in the summer, because, of course, pride comes before the fall. Well, for you American, all you Americans there. Anyway, I just thought that just then, actually. That wasn't planned, but anyway, as you can tell. But we're doing a little bit of pride next week as well, so we're not going to do a massive focus on it this evening. But you can't look at Nebuchadnezzar without looking at the subject of pride. It's impossible. It's what his dream basically is all about. So have a look at the dream. Look at verse 10. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong. and its top reached the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. And so we have this massive, mighty, strong, powerful tree. And of course, as we read earlier, Daniel's interpretation of what the tree is in fact Nebuchadnezzar himself. We see that as Daniel interprets there in verse, where I lost it now. Verse 22, "You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth." So in Daniel 2, the first dream Nebuchadnezzar had was about kingdoms. And the statue made out of different things. It was kind of a big picture dream. Big kingdoms that would stand and then fall. But this is a more personal, intimate dream. It is about one man. It is about Nebuchadnezzar himself. And the powerful, mighty tree is there to represent Nebuchadnezzar in who he is, in the power and authority that he has, but also, I believe, in how he saw himself as well. He sees himself as the king who is over all things. This is the thing with the tree. It reaches to the sky. It is above everything. If you were to stand in the treetops and look out, you can see out to the horizon, to the whole world. It is above all things. And that is how Nebuchadnezzar saw himself. And the word we have to use to describe that is pride. Sometimes we get a little bit confused with the word pride and proud. You know, if we were to go out and sort of say to people, well, you know, is pride a good thing? I think a lot of people would probably say, well, yeah, it's good to be, you know, proud about certain things. And people here, you know, if you've got children, you watch them in a play or a performance or doing some singing or whatever, and they do it very well, and you say, well, look, I know, I'm really proud of you. And you say, well, you know, how can that be bad? How can that be wrong? Well, it is about the different ways that we use the word. And when the Bible often speaks about pride, it is about this kind of this self-centeredness, the fact that I am the center. And the letter I, in fact, is the center of the word pride, which is quite a handy thing to remember, isn't it? But that is pride. It is I. I am the center of my own universe. That was so true, wasn't it, of Nebuchadnezzar? Those words that he spoke as he was standing on the top of his palace. Look at what I have done. Look at the mighty things that I've managed to do in Babylon. It's all about me. And it is pride that is Nebuchadnezzar's problem. As he sees God do these amazing things, as he has the witness of Daniel, what is it that actually stops him from bowing the knee before God? It is pride. And pride is a really tough thing to get rid of from your life. If you're a gardening person, which I'm not, incidentally, you may recognise this. This is something called bindweed. Anyone here familiar with bindweed? Yes, exactly. Yes, a Latin name, bindus weedus. And it is very, very difficult to get rid of. When I was in Greenwich, we had a rather lot of it in our garden, or jungle, really, would have been the correct word, because there's just tons of bindweed everywhere, and it wraps itself around all these different plants. And the more you kind of rip it and pull it away, it always seems to be more that's there. And it's very, very difficult to kill. If you just leave in the slightest bit of bindweed, it can grow and return in your garden. And we had a good friendship with the caretaker of the school next door to the Christian Centre. And he said, well, basically, get some really strong herbicide and just blast it. You know, so just get rid of it totally. That's the only way to really kill bindweed. But if you just try and pull it up and you leave even the smallest part, it will grow back. It will come back. And pride, I think, is a lot like that. It's a very hard thing to kill. And as Nebuchadnezzar goes on his own personal faith odyssey, as he seems to get close to affirming that it is God who is the Lord, that it is God who is the Almighty, the pride just keeps on coming back. And that is his barrier to faith. And if we're honest, it is really the main barrier to people's faith today. How many people, perhaps again, have you met who they read the Bible and they actually quite enjoy reading the Bible, and they say, well, the Bible seems, there seems to be a lot of truth in the Bible, it makes a lot of sense. They see the benefits of the Christian life. They see the benefits of church life and being a member of a church. And they seem to be just so positive about Christianity. And yet, they never become Christians. Why is that? What is it stopping them? Well, I suggest to you, it is very simply pride. They see the wonders, perhaps, of being a Christian. They see the wisdom in the words of the Bible, but they are not willing in their heart to bow the knee to God. They still want to hold on to being number one in their own life. And that, I would suggest to you, was Nebuchadnezzar's big barrier to coming to God, his pride. I mean, he was a king, and he was a king over Babylon. So in one sense, you can see why he was perhaps more susceptible than most to this problem. He had more power than most people, more prestige than most people. And it's actually for this reason that God has to do something extraordinary to bring him to his senses. So that pride is the big barrier today. We need to get people to understand the importance of being humbled before God. And that is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar needed. But he was never going to do it himself, and so God had to do it for him. So our third point is that he is a humbled man. Not a humble man, there's a distinction, but a humbled man. God has to bring Nebuchadnezzar down. And this is what we see in the dream, isn't it? Mighty tree, but in verse 13... he says, I looked, and there before him was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Wow, that was the dream. The mighty, powerful tree chopped down with only its stump left. And he'll become like an animal for seven times. You may see your little footnote there saying years. Some people suggest it could be months. It's obviously when you see the state of his hair and his nails that are mentioned later on. Nails like eagle's claws. It's a nice picture, isn't it? Certainly this happens to him for a long period of time. And Daniel explains this to him. He explains what is going to happen. And he gives him the opportunity to humble himself. Verse 27, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Daniel says, this is what is going to happen, but you have an opportunity to escape this. Humble yourself, basically, or God will humble you. But Nebuchadnezzar ignores the warning. And so we go back to where we kind of began towards the beginning of the sermon, as he stands on the top of his palace. Okay, again, there's this idea of height, at the height of the tree, looking out over all the land. And now here is Nebuchadnezzar on the top of his palace, looking out over all Babylon, everything that belongs to him. And verse 30, this declaration of pride and his belief in the importance of himself and his own might and his own majesty. And the words have barely sort of finished coming forth from his lips when the dream that he had is immediately fulfilled. And that voice that he heard in his dream is heard again. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Probably lots of questions we'd like answered about these few verses. What happened when his advisors first sort of came into the room or came up onto the roof and discovered him acting like an animal and thought, you know, what on earth is going on? What does his family think? You know, how long was it before they eventually kind of kicked him out and chucked him out of the palace? things the Bible doesn't tell us. But here is someone who had a throne and power and authority, who is over all things, and now he has lost it all. He has nothing. Okay, he's driven away from the kingdom, and he now just lives amongst the animals. His wonderful palace doesn't belong to him anymore. The kingdom of Babylon, he rules over it no longer. He has no subjects to do what he wills them to do. He's amongst the animals. He is basically as low as he can possibly get without actually losing his life. You can't go any lower, can you really, than to be wandering around on all fours with your hair down to your ankles, nails like claws, and you're eating grass from the field. That is as low, I think, as you can possibly get. He's not just in the position of an animal, he's actually behaving like one as well. For a long period of time. He really is at rock bottom. And it is God who has brought him down. It is God who has done this. And we may kind of think, well, you know, is that a bit harsh thing to happen to Nebuchadnezzar? Is this a punishment for what he's done? Well, it's not simply punishment for Nebuchadnezzar. That's not what it's about. It's all about actually restoring Nebuchadnezzar and bring him back to relationship with God. This is God's plan. This is not God just saying, right, you're going to be down in the ground now, and it's your own fault. Now stay there. It is very clear that God's plan is to bring him up. We saw that in the dream, with the tree cut down, but with the stump left there. The stump is a picture of hope, a picture that actually the tree itself has not been completely destroyed. And the plan and purpose of God bringing Nebuchadnezzar down to this point is so that he will acknowledge that God is sovereign and that God is the mighty one. God is the glorious one. And Nebuchadnezzar is as nothing before him. You know, Nebuchadnezzar has seen amazing things. He's heard the witness of Daniel time and time again. But here is someone who is so stubborn and so prideful of heart that God has to do something extraordinary to take everything from him, to bring him down before he can then lift him up. And I'll suggest to you that although God may not do things exactly the same way as Daniel chapter 4, that he does sometimes still work in people's lives today in that way. That for those who particularly are arrogant and hardened against God, that sometimes he will bring them down till they have nothing, nowhere else to turn, so that they have to turn to him. And we may kind of think, well, that's a big thing for God to do, to strip everything away from someone. But the purpose is that when they are then restored, they have more than they ever had before. And that was true of Nebuchadnezzar. Look at his testimony. As the time of the 7 years has ended, and verse 34, at the end of that time, my Nebuchadnezzar raised my eyes towards heaven. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. You see, God knows people, doesn't he? He knows exactly what Nebuchadnezzar needed to be brought down. Now he praises God. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And we see verse 34, 35 there, this wonderful testimony. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? He acknowledges that what God did to him was the right thing for God to do. Verse 36, at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. And that is what God does. When God brings people down, he brings them down for a purpose, for a reason, so that when he brings them back up again, they will come up greater than before. Greater in what way? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was a very successful king, but ultimately he now knows that God is greater. He knows the God of the Bible, the God that Daniel worshipped. And it's taken a long time for him to get there. And it's taken some amazing things for him to get there. But get there, he does. And so what does this mean for us this evening? What are the lessons that we can learn? Well, hopefully you've already seen some as we've been going through tonight. We have seen that we should never give up on anybody. If Nebuchadnezzar can come to faith, then those people in our workplace, people, members of our family, our friends, then they can as well. The most prideful, arrogant heart can be brought down and be humbled. Maybe one of the things that we need to do when we pray for people to become Christians, it may seem an odd thing to do, but it's to pray and to ask God, God, humble that man, humble that woman. That's what they need before they can acknowledge that you are God. So why not do that when you pray for people? That God will make people understand their place in the universe, understand how wonderful and how great God is. I was reminded looking at Daniel chapter 4, and we think about Nebuchadnezzar being brought down as low as he could go before being made greater than himself. And when I was thinking about that, I was reminded immediately going to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself, although sinless and had no pride and no arrogance, was also brought down, became obedient to death. He humbled himself. God didn't have to do it for him. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that God might exalt him to the highest place. It's amazing, isn't it? God had to go to an unwilling Nebuchadnezzar and humble him, bring him down before raising him up. But Jesus Christ humbled himself for us. And God put him down to the lowest place, death on a cross, and then he raised him up higher, the name that is above every other name, for us, so people like you and me and Nebuchadnezzar could truly know God and be in relationship with him. And that is fantastic news. Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand all that in the time of Daniel. He understood a lot of things, but he didn't understand the fullness of the gospel message. But we do today. And we know, just as Nebuchadnezzar knew, that God is the one who is able to make those who are proud to become humble and to bow the knee before him. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the sovereign Lord over all creation. Lord, what are we in your sight? Lord, we deserve nothing from you. And yet, you love us. And if we know you this evening, it's because you have pursued us. You have sent people to witness to us, to explain the gospel to us. Lord, you do not give up on us. You're the God who is patient and kind and compassionate. But Lord, when necessary, you humble those who need it, that they may come and know who you are. And Father, we pray that we will believe that this week. Lord, we know that you will give us opportunities over the coming days to speak of you. Lord, we know that some of those occasions will go well, and some of them perhaps will go not so well. But Lord, help us to hold on to that thought, that you are always in control, and you have a plan for people. And Lord, we cannot see that right now. Lord, we do not know, Lord, your thoughts. Your thoughts are far above ours. But help us to be faithful in the task that you have given us, to follow the example of Daniel, who was always there for Nebuchadnezzar when he needed him. Lord, he was that link in the chain that brought Nebuchadnezzar to faith in you. And Father, we pray that you will use us in exactly the same way. If we ask it for Jesus' sake, amen. I'm going to finish by singing a song that speaks of humility. And this is, "Oh, kneel me down again, here at your feet. Show me how much you love humility." It's great when we can come willingly and we can humble ourselves before God. So let's stand and sing this together.